As we continue our three-week series on evangelism, focusing on engaging others. So let's go ahead and get kicked off. For each of these 3 weeks, I've asked an individual to come and share their personal experiences with engaging others. Last week, we had, who'd we have last week? We had Mike Burns. He's absent today. Out of sight, out of mind. This week we have Matt Bonner. Next week, Will Ayers will kick us off with 15 or 20 minutes of their experience in engaging others. So without further ado, Matt, just take it away.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. How's everybody this morning? Glad to see you. Appreciate so much the opportunity that Billy has given me to come and speak about just some of the things I've learned over the years, just engaging others. I'm not really sure why, but God just has given me a burden for evangelism. Some people will say, man, you have a real gift for evangelism. I don't really think it's a gift for evangelism. I think it's really more just a burden. You know how you have a burden for something and you just really feel compelled to do something? I think that's really more what it is, just a burden to share the gospel with others. And so I just have followed that burden and pursued it, and it's just been a real joy over the last number of years. And so I just want to share a few lessons I've learned from engaging others. And so I've got four things I have picked out that I think have been really helpful and valuable to me, and hopefully will be to you. The first one is that the pain line that we talk about often here at All Saints, and that we've learned from Rico Tice. Let me review that really quickly. The pain line is the line that you sense in your soul, in your conscience, in your being, right before you're about to say something consequential about the gospel, right? It's something that you're about to cross this line. Like, okay, I go over this line, it's going to get painful. It could be consequential. This person could respond in a negative way. So it's kind of like, it's an aptly named pain line. Because once you cross that pain line, you have taken a step towards saying something that is consequential about the gospel. And it's a really important concept, and it's a helpful concept, because as you know, you have conversations, you're going to run across this. And so the first lesson I would say is that the pain line may not likely ever go away, but it very well in time diminish and will not impede you as much as it will in the beginning. Okay? So the pain line may actually always be there, and I'm going to talk about why in a second. But it will, over time, lessen. It will lessen. It will not impede you as much over time. And there's a couple reasons for this. It's always opposed. Sharing the gospel is always opposed. So Fuad Masri, who is the founder of Crescent Project, the ministry that I worked with for many, many years, this man is a machine for sharing the gospel with Muslims, okay? There are hundreds, possibly thousands of Muslims who will be in heaven because of Fuad Masri and his tremendous gift of evangelism and his skill and ability to reach Muslims. And he said, not too long, years ago, when I was working with him, he said, you know, every time I go to share the gospel with Muslims, I still have fear. And it was like, what? What are you talking about? You've been reaching Muslims for decades. What are you talking about? He says, yes, I still have fear every time I go to share the gospel. He said, you know why? Because it is always opposed by the enemy. Always. The enemy does not take a day off. We are in a spiritual warfare. We are engaged for the hearts and minds, the souls of people. So I think it's a really important reality to recognize that we have to expect fear. We have to expect that we're going to have that opposition. So the pain line is going to be there. But with practice and with repetition, it will go away. It will lessen. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it happen. Like, just like anything else in life, the more you practice something, the more natural it becomes. The more, you know, the more natural it becomes, the more like muscle memory. I mean, I was talking to my son the other day about driving. He gets concerned sometimes when I'm just kind of one hand or, you know, whatever, not paying attention, and rightfully so. But I'm like, I've been driving for 32 years. There is so much muscle memory built up in my just my physique to drive. I mean, how many times have you gotten somewhere and realized, how did I just get there? I wasn't even thinking about what I was doing. It's the same thing. You just have to build up muscle memory. You have to build up this muscle memory of sharing the gospel. And with practice, it gets easier and easier and easier. It does. It just does. And you have to trust that, believe that. So the pain line will lessen. It will deter you less and less. And you'll cross it more and more the more practice you have. So I think that's a really important lesson. So we have to remember, Satan doesn't take a day off. He's going to continue to pummel you and to trick you and try to back you away from sharing the gospel, because you're about to take one of his. You're about to steal one of his away. So you think he's just going to let you take him? No. So let's not be surprised when we have that pain line come up and try to scare us away. The second lesson I would say that I've learned is that we can't be afraid of making mistakes. We've got to get over our fear. We got to get over our fear of making mistakes. And there's several reasons for this. One, we learn from our mistakes. We learn from them. We learn when we make mistakes. We learn what not to do and what works and what doesn't work, you know? It's better to go ahead and actually to fail and to make mistakes, that we learn from them when we get better and we grow better. And there's a couple reasons why this is good. It keeps us humble, doesn't it? When we make mistakes, it keeps us humble. It humbles us, and that's a good thing. We need to be humble. The second thing is that it helps us become more dependent on God. We make mistakes, and we become more dependent on the Lord. And we say, "Oh Lord, I'm such a fool. I need you. I really need you." So it humbles us, helps us depend on the Lord more. So we need to let go of the fear of making mistakes. Okay. And the other thing is to recognize is that God uses it all anyway. Okay. He redeems it all, okay? one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 15:58. After this glorious message on the resurrection, right, that Paul talks about, he says, "Therefore, stand firm, my dearly beloved, and labor, never, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain," okay? Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. No matter how many mistakes you make, no matter how much you mess up, your labor for the Lord is not in vain because of the power of the resurrection, because of what the Lord is doing in and through you and through the Scripture, no matter how much you mess up. I'm going to share a quick story about this. Early on in my ministry with Crescent Project, when I was learning to reach Muslims, I was very eager, and I really was hungry to want to impact someone for the gospel. Well, it just turns out that Nathaniel's daycare worker at a church was a Muslim lady. She was from Iran. Her name was Moji. And I just couldn't get over how much of a sweet spirit this woman had. And she's just so gracious, and here she was working at a church, taking care of my child, and would drop Nathaniel off every day when he was a baby. And, you know, she was just wonderful. And I got to thinking, man, there's this amazing movement happening in Iran. So many Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. Maybe this woman is a believer already. Maybe she's a believer. She's got to be a believer. And every day I would think about, man, I need to engage this woman and say something and everything. And one day I just had the feeling, man, this woman has to be a Christian. She just has to be. I mean, she's just her spirit. She's working at a church. And I started telling her about Crescent Project. Man, I wanted to tell you about this ministry I'm working with. We're reaching out to Muslims, doing all these things. And I was so excited. And I said, "Because you're a former Muslim, right?" She's like, "No, I'm still a Muslim." And I was like, oh my goodness. And I could not get away from that situation. I could not crawl under the table in that room quick enough to get away from how embarrassed I was, how foolish I was, assuming that she was a Christian. Yet, no, I'm still a Muslim. And she kind of giggled, you know, she kind of laughed. And she could, her English wasn't the best anyway. And I was just kind of hoping, okay, maybe she didn't really understand what I said. Maybe she didn't get it. Maybe she didn't understand. But it was such a foolish mistake. You never play Holy Spirit. And that's what I did. I played Holy Spirit. I assumed her spiritual state, and it was wrong. And what's great about that is Moji and her husband, Iraj, are friends of ours to this day. And that was back in 2011, okay, 2012. And our friendship flourished after that. We ended up sharing a Farsi Bible with them. You know, we had a conversation with them once at a picnic table out at a park and started telling them about Jesus. So we you know, the relationship continued. It didn't foil the relationship, okay? So much to my gratefulness after that mistake. So so God can redeem our mistakes, okay? Don't be afraid of your mistakes. The third lesson is that I've learned is the more that we fear God, the less that we'll fear man's response, right? The more that we fear God, the more that we love Him, the more that we adore Him, the more that we're going to want to share about Him, the less we're going to care about how people respond, you know? It's like, you know, it's like saying is you talk most about what you love the most. You guys heard that? We talk most about what we love the most. You see a great movie or you read a great book, and you're like, you just want to go tell somebody about it. Man, that is what we should be feeling about the Lord. You know, it's kind of like our cup that spills over. You know, our cup should be spilling over so much that we just can't stand not to tell people about the Lord. And that's really what it's about. I mean, so the more that you fear the Lord, the more that you revere the Lord, the more you love the Lord, the more you're just not going to be able to stand not telling people about Him. And the less you're going to care about how people respond. And that's just what I've seen happen, is that you just don't care about how people respond, you know? So I think one of the things you need to recognize in this is that idols steal our love for God and sharing Christ with others. That's really what idols do. Idols steal our love for God, and they steal our zeal and our passion for sharing Him with others. Think about it. Enrico Tice has put his finger on this. He said the three great American idols are comfort, security, and entertainment. You think about the vast time and energy and devotion that goes into those three idols, American idols, that none of us are unaffected by the way. We're all affected by these idols, okay? And there's nothing wrong with those things, okay? Comfort, I like to be comfortable. I like to, you know, be secure in my house or whatever and feel comfortable and secure. And I like to be entertained, right? I like to watch a ball game, whatever. I like to go to the fireworks. But man, those three things can be tremendous idols in our lives. Comfort, security, entertainment. We consume so much energy. So we got to be careful about what idols do to our love for the Lord and our time and our passion, our zeal for sharing the gospel with others. And so what we need to do is we need to pray to God and say, God, what idols do I have in my life? What idols are blocking me from taking the time and the commitment to share Christ with others? What are they? And just, man, we've all got things that are popping up, right? As Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories, right? They're always making idols. So we got to be careful with what idols do to our zeal for sharing the gospel with others. So pray to the Lord for Him to show you those idols, and then pray and abide with Him and work on mortifying those idols. Kill them off, because they will kill your zeal for the gospel. Another way of putting this is that the more that we want to please and honor the Lord, the less that we're going to care about man's response, right? We want to please and honor the Lord. We want to serve Him. The less we really care about how people respond and care about that cost, care about what's coming. So there's a great verse that really that sums up all of this, what I'm trying to say here about the more that we fear God, the less that we'll care about or fear man's response. And it's 2 Corinthians 5, 11a. It's a great verse to memorize, by the way. It's just the first part of this verse when Paul's talking about the ministry of reconciliation. He's just got through talking about our heavenly dwelling, all right? And then he says in verse 10, he says, after he's talking about being here, you know, in the flesh or being in the spirit with God and, you know, whether we're here or whatever, our aim is to please Him. And he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then he says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's a great verse. It captures it right there. We fear the Lord, we persuade others. Because Christ is Lord, and nothing else really matters, right? He is Lord. Guess what? You know what? He is Lord over me and over the person I'm talking to. Did you know that? Because we're all in covenant with God, right? We're all either in Adam or in Christ. So the Lord is sovereign and Lord over those people that we're talking to who don't know Christ. So remember that. That's a great reminder, right? So we fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Great verse. 2 Corinthians 5:11a. Write it down. It's a great verse to memorize. Summarizes that one lesson right there that I was just saying. The last thing I want to say to you, the last lesson I've learned, is that we need to develop a posture of preparedness. And some of you who've been around me long enough, or you've heard me teach before, you've heard me talk about this. And this, I really think this was a breakthrough insight that I don't know really where it came from, but I just started realizing this is a game changer, guys. I really think this is a game changer in your life and in your practice of evangelism. And what I'm talking about with a posture of preparedness, I think can best be described as you know, you've seen picture a runner at a race, okay, on a track. I used to run track. And I remember just being on that line, you know, you're leaning over and you're ready for that fire of the gun, right? And you're just leaning and you're ready to take off running. And you just got this posture, you're prepared, you're ready to take off. And that's what I want you to picture. You're, as Christians, we are engaging the lost with a posture of preparedness means we are ready to share. We're praying for opportunities to share. We're looking for opportunities to share with someone. We're leaning into our engagements, and we're leaving margin in our schedules for engaging others, right? Because it's not like we're not often scheduling opportunities, right, to share the gospel with somebody, right? How many of you have just scheduled that, put that on your schedule? Well, I'm going to go, you know, Billy and I will have different things going on, and we'll talk about that from time to time, but seldom do we know about the opportunities that come our way, right? So we've got to leave margin in our schedule. So that when God puts somebody in our path, we're ready to share with them. We're eager to share with them. There is just so many ways to do this. One of the things, guys, that can really make a difference, I'm going to tell you right now, have materials with you at all times. In your car, in your purse, if you're a woman, in your pocket. I mean, these little red gospel marks from Christian Explored are so handy. Those little things, I keep those always with me, all the time. Little books by Rico, they're great. Keep them with you. It pays off to have them with you. I'm going to tell you a story about that in a second. But praying for opportunities, leaning into them, having things with you is so important to have this posture preparedness. Man, I'm telling you, it will make all the difference. Because what happens is, if we're not doing that, if we're leaned back and we're in our mode, we're in our schedules, we're doing things, and then Lord puts somebody in your path, if you're like this, you're like, no, I don't have time for that. No, I don't know what to say. I don't know. You know, you're not ready. You're not thinking about and ready to share with someone. Let me share a couple of testimonies, and I'm going to turn it over to Billy. Years ago, Kaki and I went to the to the Smoky Mountains. It was right before Elias came along, our third, and we were just taking a little sabbatical. This is back when I was working with the Crescent Project. And we went up to Klingman's Dome for the sunset. I'm sure you guys know it's the highest point in the park. And we're up there, and I'm a photographer, so I'm wanting to take pictures of the sunset and everything. And, you know, the sun's going down. I'm taking pictures, and I'm kind of wrapping up. I'm putting my stuff back in the car. People are leaving. Cars are heading out. There's only a few. And that's a huge parking lot up there. I don't know if you've been up there. There's a huge parking lot. Well, we're getting ready to leave, and this car pulls up right next to us. And out comes this young couple, and it's a Muslim couple, because she's got a hijab. God, I can't believe it. Yeah, I just went blank. She's got a hijab on her head, and so that's a great sign. Like, yeah, that's a Muslim couple. And and they get out, and they start looking at the sun and sunset, and they're marveling at sunset. And I'm like, I look at Kaki, I'm like, we're here on vacation, or we're on sabbatical, and, you know, you don't take days off, right? So here, I opened the door. I said, I've got to say something. And she's like, you know, I'm putting my tripod away and everything. And I remember in the seat back of my car, I had put some resources in there for Muslim outreach. And I looked through, I'm like, okay, I've got this. I'm like, all right. And so and at that moment, the guy says, hey, can you come over here? And I go over there. He said, can you take our picture? I'm like, sure. And so he wants me to take their picture. I take their picture, and I'd taken with me a little DVD, and it was called Dreams and Visions. And it was a documentary about how Muslims, I'm going to get emotional thinking about this, how Christ is revealing himself to Muslims in their dreams. And it was a great documentary, and as a handout, it's something to give to Muslims, like, hey, this is what's happening. Okay, Jesus is revealing himself to Muslims in the dreams. And I go over there, I take the picture, and I said, man, isn't this a beautiful sunset? Can you believe this? Can you believe how beautiful creation is that God has made? He's like, yeah. I'm like, do you believe that God is sovereign? And he's like, and I was like, you know what that means when I say God is sovereign? He's like, yeah, I think so. I'm like, yeah, he's in control of everything. Nothing's by accident. Even you coming up here and parking next to me, that's not by an accident. He's like, okay, yeah. I was like, you know what? I think that God has you here for a reason. I think he wants me to tell you about what God is doing in the Muslim world. Do you know that Jesus is revealing himself to Muslims all across the world? He was like, no. I was like, yeah, he is. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus reveal himself to Muslims all across the world? Do you know why? He's like, no, I don't know. I was like, well, here, I want you to watch this. I want you to watch this DVD. And I want you to watch it and ask yourself, why would Jesus do this? Why would he do this? And I'll be praying for you, you know? And his wife's just like smiling, just kind of smiling, like, okay, yeah, he's trying to witness to us, you know, just kind of being kind and everything. And man, I'm telling you, it was the greatest feeling in the world. And I get in the car, and I am just driving down the mountain. I am like soaring above those clouds because God had given me this opportunity, and I was ready. I had those materials, and I was in a posture of preparedness. And it was like Jesus throwing me a soft pitch, and I was just like swinging, and it was so easy. It was so easy. And it was because I was prepared. I had those resources, right? And even on vacation, I was like, Lord, wow, I'm on vacation. You sent me this great opportunity. God, it was tremendous. So there is no greater joy, guys, than when you have this opportunity and you step into it and you're like, wow, man, that was awesome. And you know what? His name was Ibrahim. And I don't remember his wife's name, but I pray for that couple to this day. Because I want to someday hear a call and say, hey, man, years ago, you shared this with me. And now I'm reaching Muslims all around Farmington Hills. By the way, I forgot to tell you, he was from the town I was born in. He was from Farmington Hills, Michigan. That's where I was born. I was like, God, how could you make it any clearer that I was supposed to talk to this guy? So I'm praying that one day I will hear from Ibrahim. Because I'm praying for him still. All right, one more story. We're in Philadelphia. And we're in this neighborhood where there's eclectic. I mean, people are all over the place. People from, there's Jews, there's Muslims, there's Catholics. I mean, there's everybody in our neighborhood. There's no telling who you're going to meet. So we would take walks, okay, around our neighborhood. And we wouldn't be surprised if we'd come across all kinds of different people. One time we met this lady, and we discovered that she was from Turkey, and she spoke almost no English whatsoever. I mean, like barely, we could get, okay, Turkey, she's from Turkey, and she's wheeling around her little granddaughter, okay? I thought, man, this is great. I'm like, maybe we could witness her, maybe we could give her a resources on this. So I called my buddy at Crescent Project, man, do you have anything in Turkish? Because he had been to Turkey. I said, yeah, I'll send you a Gospel of John, it's in Turkey. I was like, great, man. He sent me a Gospel of John in Turkish. And so we prayed as a family, Lord, would you please, you know, send us this woman back around. And so we go out one day, and we go looking for her. We're like, well, maybe we'll see her. And we really prayed up. I want to emphasize that. We really prayed up. We said, Lord, please send this lady. And so we go out, and we start going around the block, and we start talking to our neighbors right next door. They were outdoor. We start talking to them, and we're standing there. And I look, and in the corner of my eye, I see this Turkish lady. Here she comes. She's pushing her stroller. And my son's like, Dad. I'm like, okay, son, yeah, I need to wrap up this conversation. I'm not going to just turn and just, you know. And so I'm trying to wrap up this conversation, and here she goes by. And, of course, I'm like, oh, let's not lose this opportunity. And so then finally, by the time we finish talking, she's kind of down this way. So my family takes off running after this lady going down. And I'm thinking, oh, gosh, she's going to think we're crazy. We're going to think we're insane. So we stop her, and we say, hey, how are you doing? And, you know, we're thinking, okay, she's not understanding anything we're saying. We're talking. And I finally just said, okay, I have a gift for you. I have something I want to give you. Okay, she's like, and I was like, this is a gift from God. And I just pointed, I said, from God. Okay, this is from God. Okay, it's his word. I think maybe she could understand it. And I gave her the Gospel of John in Turkish. She received it warmly. And she was, oh, okay, you know, thank you. And, you know, thank you all. And I just, you know, in little broken little words of English. And then she went off. And you know what? We never saw her again. We never saw her again. And maybe we scared her off. I don't know. Maybe she decided she didn't want to come by our block anymore. I don't know. But we never saw her again. But the Lord gave us that opportunity because we prayed and we were prepared, right? And we leaned into it. And man, I'm telling you, to this day, you ask my kids, we pray for the Turkish lady. We pray for the Turkish lady that she's already been sharing with her family, right? God knows how many people she's already reached, right? If she read that gospel. Well, you know what? You know what's awesome, guys? We can celebrate. We can pray because my job is done, okay? Our job is done. We witnessed. We shared the gospel. We told her. We gave her the gospel. So we have joy. My responsibility is not to convert her. I can't anyway. I mean, she speaks Turkish. I don't speak Turkish, right? But she has the gospel. And so now we celebrate. That's a wonderful thing. We've been faithful. And so now the Lord can do whatever he's going to do, right? So, guys, I can't tell you how joyful it is to have a posture of preparedness, have the materials, have the resources, pray. You know, when somebody's coming to your house, the plumber or the serviceman or whatever, think, oh, you know, maybe he would have a resource. We've got a box by our door, a basket of resources that we started to just, and we did this in Philadelphia. Anytime someone's coming to the house, whether it's a believer or non-believer, we say, hey, we got a resource we'd like to give you. Do you like to read or whatever? Here's a couple books. Which one would you like? And man, it's such a great opportunity just to be, you know, salt and light with people. So just try to think about ways that you can be prepared and develop that posture of preparedness. So those are just a few lessons that I've learned. Hopefully they're helpful to you. Any questions before I move it on to Billy? Anybody? Great. Thank you so much. Appreciate your attention, Billy.
Thank you, Matt. Appreciate that sharing. This morning, I want us to spend some time in discussion about how do you engage people? How can you start the conversation? Questions or comments? That's the main thing I want to do. But before we get to that, I want to have pass out this handout. And if you could pass those around, circulate these. I initially plan to look at the parable of the sower and spend a lot of time on the eight elements of the gospel. But since I've covered those in the past, I'm going to just hand that out and let you have a copy of that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read just a quick summary of it. Nathan's really outstanding sermon this morning, he talked about the offense of the gospel. And this, what I'm handing out is a good summary of the gospel. And in it, you can see those parts that can be a little bit intimidating for us to talk about, as well as for people to hear. But I'll just, the eight elements are God is our creator, father, and or may become our father and is our judge for everyone. Holiness, God is holy and requires absolute holiness and sinless perfection of everyone. The problem is we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. And therefore, we are under his wrath and will be subject to his judgment. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus came to earth to die on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day and as a payment for our sins. And as an act of his grace, his unmerited mercy, he makes that available to us. And before placing our faith in him, we should count the cost of following him. I have two or three or four sentences down at the bottom that you can follow along the logic of that. You'll notice that I've given some scripture references focused on just the chapter of Genesis, then throughout the New Testament in the next column, and then focused on the Gospel of Mark there on the far right column. So that's kind of a resource that you can be thinking about, and wanted to share that with you. Before we move into some discussion. I want to focus on one thing that was on the evangelism card that we passed out last week. I really want to encourage everyone to establish an evangelism partner. Matt and I, as you've heard me say, and you may have heard him reference, we became evangelism partners before there was a name for that, about 10 years ago. It just was natural. It just kind of sprung up naturally. And I was going to be meeting with a friend I wanted to share the gospel with. I said, Matt, would you pray for me? I'm meeting on Thursday at noon. Please be praying that I'll have a chance to speak to this person. And he started doing the same thing. And it's a great way to be encouraged in evangelism and to receive prayer support. And just as a secondary benefit, it's kind of an accountability, because anytime I ask Matt to pray for me like that, the next day he wants to know, how did it go? I want to make sure that I have been faithful. And so we continue doing that even today. I asked him to pray for my Wednesday morning Bible study this past week, because there are three non-believers on that. At least it seems like they're all three non-believers. And I had some hard things to say about the gospel, and I needed that support. And so Matt was in prayer for me. It doesn't take a lot of time to do that, but choose a friend. Find somebody that you can trade prayers for as you're seeking to grow in evangelism. I find it just to be a tremendous support and advantage as we all seek to share the gospel. I appreciate you bringing up about the pain line, Matt, because it can be difficult and can be intimidating. I think of the author Randy Newman, who I knew through a few interactions, but I can't say I knew him well, respected him hugely. He's the author of the book one of the books I recommended, Questioning Evangelism. But I remember a talk he gave about his own fear, his own crossing the pain line, how that was so difficult at times. And he talked about his library of books on evangelism. And I remember him saying something about those that have titles like How to Share Christ Without Fear. He said, those go in the fiction section of my Bible, my library, because I don't find it easy. Now, there's a book with that title, and it's very useful, but I don't like the title. Maybe I'll cross it out and tape a better title for that book on there, because I've never figured that out yet and probably never will. Get an evangelism partner. I would really challenge you and encourage you all to do that. All right, I want to move to questions that we might use as conversation starters, and would like to encourage you in that way. Let me just, if you have the handout I gave out last week, or if you want to pull it up on your phone, maybe it's out on the website. I forgot to ask Sarah if it's been posted yet, but maybe not. But it will be out there at some point. There's 9 questions here that you could consider. And it might give you some ideas in terms of what kind of questions would work for you. For example, questions you might ask an atheist friend. Where do you think our sense of right and wrong ultimately comes from? Good probing question. Another question, how do you think all that we see around us, the earth, the universe, human life, came into being? Another question, what do you think happens when we die? And do you think it matters how we live now? That's one of my go-to questions. What happens when you die? What happens when you die? It's a haunting question. I have a neighbor who lives down the street from us right now. I knew her when she and I both lived in Jackson, Mississippi, 40, 50 years ago. So we've been longtime friends, but she's not a believer. She thinks she just ceased to exist. But one day, several years ago, I asked her that question, what happens when you die? And that question kind of haunts her, because she has raised it several times when we have met or had a conversation. So that's probably my go-to question. Doesn't take a lot of creativity, I guess. That's why it works for me. But every one of us will die. And I think every one of us has that question. All right, in the section of questions for someone who was brought up going to church, but as an adult left the faith, deciding the Bible was not true. Some questions we might ask those individuals. What was it that made you start questioning or stepping away from what you were taught growing up? Another question, do you ever think about the bigger questions of life, like why we're here and what life's all about? Another question, when you think back on your church experience, do you feel like you ever really heard what the core message of Christianity actually is? So just some probing questions to possibly get conversations going. And then questions for a Muslim friend. There are a lot of Muslims that we all are having encounters with. Matt edited these and shaped these for us. First question is, what are your beliefs about Jesus? Who do you think he is? Another question, have you ever been curious about why Christians believe Jesus is more than a prophet? And then another question, what would it mean to you to be assured of God's forgiveness and acceptance? So just some question conversation starters. But what do you think? How do you engage, or how would you engage people? Do you have any questions that we might add to our list? I'm happy to take notes for good ideas. Always looking for bright ideas. Yes, Libby. Yeah, it's great questions. What do you think about this world? What is going right? What's going wrong? That's a great conversation starter.
Yeah. Why do we have that intrinsic feeling that things are wrong?
Yeah. Yeah. Why do we just inherently think lots of things going on are wrong? Yeah. What gives us that sense of right or wrong? Great questions. What else?
Billy?
Yes. The idea for it, okay.
Which is, I'm finding people who seem lonely.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure how, and so people can help me. I'm mm-hmm. not sure how to turn that to the Lord, but I feel strongly that that's the key.
Yeah, the idea of loneliness.
You're so lonely.
Yeah, why do you? Yeah, you could maybe phrase it. Why do you think most people feel lonely and alienated? Yeah, put it in the form of a question. Somebody shape that question for us.
What if it's, you know, why is loneliness such a universal feeling? Why is it that we all are lonely? It's because we're made for relationship. We're designed to be in relationship with God and with one another. And I think that's what you could maybe drive it to, is that, you know, if we're just made out of the slime, you know, if we just, then why do we have this sense of needing to belong in relationship with somebody else? And that's, I think that's a good question to ask, I mean, when it comes to loneliness. Because it drives into the idea that we were created with a sense of relationship. And of course, that goes back to the Trinity. It drives them back to the eternal relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have with one another. Perfect relational harmony and purity and truth, and they are enjoying that relationship from eternity. And of course, that's what he gives us as a privilege to be a part of that relationship. So,
I was just thinking, like, from what you just said, we have hunger and we're given food. We have tiredness and we have rest. And so yes. There's a sense in which that loneliness does point to something that we have available to us to fulfill. Yeah. So
Hunger and loneliness.
That's where I think I have to turn it. See, I'm practicing. is that a lot of people's loneliness seems to be grounded in a sense of someone having betrayed or left. Mm-hmm. And I think what they want to do is turn it to, you know, there's someone who won't ever leave.
Right.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yes, Joseph.
I guess still with the loneliness thing, if you're at a level of relationship with this person where it's acceptable to ask something like, "Have you been betrayed?" or something like something that direct. If
yeah.
You lead into that with this. This sounds super cheesy, but like, what if I told you there's someone who won't betray you? That's not cheesy. But like, have you ever, why do you think people feel so lonely? And that can lead into, well, look around, everyone's been wronged by somebody. Everyone has put their trust in something, and that thing has not delivered. But there is something that you can put your trust in that will always deliver, whether or not, like, no, regardless of the situation, it's not going to turn on you in times of hardship. It's always going to stick with you. So, like, just, but, like, you know, make it a bit simpler so that the non-believer can understand.
Sure.
You know, but like,
and also, yeah. Jesus knew what it felt like to be betrayed. Mm-hmm. He understands.
Yeah.
Yeah, this world is so full of uncertainty. It's good to play on that. The hunger, the uncertainty, the loneliness, and the internet is driving us to more greater loneliness. You can now even have a seemingly intelligent conversation with AI. When you ask it questions, you can say thank you. It says, you're most welcome. Oh, wow, he appreciates me, right? But I think that's only, can only drive greater levels of this stuff. Yeah. Indeed. Okay, any other comments?
Going off that, and just the idea that comfort is one of our idols, I was just immediately thinking of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death?
Mm-hmm.
I think when we put it in those categories of life and death, we really have to zoom out. I think that's a common point, especially here in the West, that we can talk about as our comforts.
Yeah.
And when we kind of step back, like, okay, what is our only comfort in life and in death?
Yeah.
Because do all these things that you're gathering around yourself that make you, that bring you comfort, does that give you any hope in death?
Yeah, I think the catechisms can be really great ideas for conversation starters as well, because they address a lot of issues that we face. Any other comments before I use the last 5 minutes here? I want to share with you the conversion of Chuck Colson. We're so far distant from him being a political figure that if you're young, you may not know about him very much. He did found Prison Fellowship around the world, and he did a lot of good things. But at one point, he was known as the Hatchet Man in the Nixon administration. He just persecuted their political enemies mercilessly, and he was just brutal in that. After he was forced to resign his position during Watergate and Nixon's impeachment, he had to leave. He was a lawyer by training, so he began to try to build a practice so he could provide for his family. And he was calling on some defense contractors. Raytheon was the one I'm going to share about. There was a man who was CEO, president of Raytheon, named Tom Phillips, who had just recently become a believer. And Colson knew him before he became a believer. And so he called on him one day. I'm going to read some of this and paraphrase others of it. He had called Tom Phillips, said he wanted to come see him. He wanted to talk about, you know, doing legal work for them. And Phillips, you know, I mean, Colson was just a lightning rod. He was like poison, and nobody wanted to touch him. It says, at the time, Tom Phillips was a relatively new Christian. He was basically praying, please God, make Colson go away. He said this many times until one night he thought he heard a voice saying, no, tell Chuck Colson about me. Whew, boy, that's a hard commission right there. So at the time, Phillips was praying for Colson to go away. Colson appeared unannounced at the headquarters of Raytheon. He met with Colson, and toward the end of their conversation, Chuck asked him about his getting involved in some religious activities. Phillips replied, yes, that's true, Chuck. I have accepted Jesus Christ. I have committed my whole life to him, and it has been the most marvelous experience. For all of his fine words, Phillips did not succeed in making his experience sound marvelous. His body language sent all the wrong signals to his guest. Colson later recalled, Tom looked very embarrassed and uncomfortable. We can all identify with that. He didn't make eye contact with me. He looked away, gazing up at the clock on the wall. I wasn't impressed. Colson also recalled that in addition to not being impressed, he was baffled by what he said. He thought Jesus Christ was a 2,000-year-old historical figure, not a living entity. Why would anyone accept him or commit his life to him? Colson then found a polite way to leave. He leave the subject. As Colson was leaving, Phillips put his arm around Colson's shoulder and said, I'd like to tell you the whole story someday about how I came to Christ. I had gotten to the point where I didn't think my life was worth anything. Now I have committed my life to him. Everything has changed. Attitude, values, the whole bit. If you'd like to hear more, give me a call. And so Colson made his excuses and left. Colson left and intentionally did not intend to follow up with this conversation. But the more he reflected on it, the more he became intrigued by what he had seen and heard. The biggest surprise had been the change he noticed in Tom Phillips. The harried, overworked chief executive he remembered from previous encounters had been replaced by a warmer, more radiant, more serene human being. There was a new compassion in his eyes and a gentleness in his voice, Colson recalled. The nightmare of Watergate deepened for Colson. He was under constant attack. Eager to escape the hostility of Washington, he took an August vacation to the Maine coast. When passing through Massachusetts, he decided to call Tom Phillips. He wasn't sure why he made the call, but Phillips was welcoming and hospitable and invited him to come over Saturday night. Their conversation began more or less at the point where it had ended some 5 months earlier in the Raytheon office. Colson wanted to know why his highly successful friend had felt his life wasn't worth anything and why he changed course. Phillips explained what had happened and how he began to feel afterward. As Colson tried to justify his actions in the Watergate issue or in the White House, Phillips confronted him with pride and how he was not facing himself honestly and squarely. What courage here. He read passages of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and began in chapter 8, The Great Sin. Now, Phillips may have been nervous, but he was courageous. He read in passages such as this one that stunned him, for pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Phillips read from the Bible, and to Colson, the verses seemed to come alive. He read from the Psalms and chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Before Colson left, Phillips asked if he would like to pray. Phillips prayed for Chuck as he was going through this hard time, and that would God show him the light and the way. Chuck was too embarrassed to pray and didn't know how to pray. Phillips handed him a copy of Mere Christianity and one or two Christian pamphlets. As he was driving to where he was staying, he began to cry and was sobbing so hard he couldn't see to drive. He had to pull over. That's when he prayed, God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am, but somehow I want to give myself over to you. He didn't know how to say more and kept repeating the words, take me. When he arrived back where he and his wife Patty were staying, and after they had climbed into bed, he asked her, do you know what a conversion experience is? No, yawned Patty. Well, I've had one, said Chuck. Patty opened her eyes in surprise. She noticed that her husband, for the first time in months, looked contented and at peace. This is great, she thought to herself. He's had a conversion without even knowing what it is. She looked at his face more carefully and was amazed by his serenity. I find that a really fascinating story from a nervous witness. What stood out? What do you think is noteworthy in that account that we can learn from? He did several things that we've talked about here and that we've talked about even today. What did Phillips do as a witness?
He was willing to put his credibility at stake.
Yeah.
And his standing as a CEO of a respected company.
Yeah, he put his credibility at stake, his reputation, yeah, he did. He thought more highly of Chuck Colson's soul than he did his own reputation. What else did he do here?
Gave him some resources,
yes. This will be out on the back table. I put one back there, and I'll drop this one there, too. Why I Am a Christian by John Stott. There's two books I'm considering right now, asking a neighbor if they would like to go through with me. It's either this one or The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. But what else did he do?
He actually made himself available.
Yeah. Yeah, I've got plans tonight. Yeah, but he made himself available. Yeah, he did.
I was struck by the fact that it began with the witness of his life. His serenity
He identified with Christ. He shared his, I've come to faith in Christ. Yeah, that was a good opening, for sure.
He definitely crossed the pain line.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he crossed the pain line. He called out Colson's sin and did it in a loving way so that Colson knew he wasn't being disrespectful. Yeah. That was brave. That was really brave. Anything else you note in here?
He started off praying, even though it was praying that he would go away.
Yeah.
But
yeah. Yeah, he started off praying, even though he was praying for him to go away. I think that's a good example of the Holy Spirit interceding for us when we don't know what to ask for. I think the Holy Spirit flipped that prayer. Yes, Marcia.
And then he prayed for him.
Yeah.
In front of him.
He did. He prayed for him. That can be meaningful to people. It must have made an impression on Colson. All right, there's a lot we can learn there. Good discussion. We're a little bit more than out of time, but just part of the story with Colson, when word of his conversion began getting around Washington, almost nobody believed it. They thought he was so bad, people still refused to meet with him. Until one brave Christian, one brave Barnabas, met with him and introduced him to some Christians, said, his faith is genuine, give him a chance. And so, anyway, let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege that you have given us to carry this great gospel message to others. Give us the courage to do it. Give us the love, the respect, and just the mercy that we need in order to extend to others. We lift all this before you in Jesus' name. Amen.